Good evening, everyone. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you came into Jerusalem and you entered the temple and you looked around. And you came back and you had something to say. We welcome you here this evening, present by your Spirit, speaking through your word. We thank you that you know us here at St. Nick's. You know each one of us perfectly. You have looked around. And we pray that you would help us to hear tonight, especially, what you have to say to us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. There are some passages of the Bible which at first sight are easier to understand and to preach on than others. And our reading tonight, so the whole of Mark chapter 11, contains three separate passages, three sections. If you've got the Bibles open in front of you, page 1016, there are three sections. And the middle one is the hardest. Don't know if you spotted that, verses 12 through to 25, the bit headlined, Jesus curses the fig tree and clears the temple courts. I have a book in my study on my bookshelves called The Hard Sayings of Jesus by a famous theologian, F.F. Bruce. The Hard Sayings of Jesus, and each chapter in this book, it's a really helpful book, contains a different hard saying of Jesus. Help us to understand them. And this passage, verses 12 through to 25, contains not just one, but two of the hard sayings of Jesus. I don't know if you spotted them. Firstly, there is this unfortunate fig tree, and Jesus' words, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then secondly, is Jesus' promise that if we truly believe, we'll be able to move mountains in prayer. It's a difficult passage. And if this passage, if only this passage, came towards the end of the chapter, then I could just sort of ignore it. And focus on the nice beginning, pretend it wasn't there, I hadn't really noticed that bit. And I could do a lovely sermon on Palm Sunday and the palm branches and the donkey. I've got so many little all-age sermons, we could have done one tonight. But it's in the middle, unfortunately. And so instead of ignoring it, I'm going to focus upon it. And aside from being a difficult passage, it's also a very unusual one in the life of Jesus. This is the only time in the life of Jesus that we see him perform a miracle of destruction. If you just think about it, all other miracles that you can think of in the life of Jesus are constructive, they're positive. He heals, he restores, he calms the storm, he creates wine out of water. And yet here, destruction, the cursing and then the withering of a fig tree. It's unusual. And then secondly, this is the only time in the life of Jesus that we see signs of violence. Normally a man of peace, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And here we see him almost in a rage, driving people out of the temple, overturning the tables. And as some people have seen here in this, evidence that Jesus has begun to crack under the enormous pressure of his ministry and his future. The pressure has been building. If you're regular here, most of us are regulars here, you'll know that in the autumn term we looked at the first half of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1 through to the beginning of chapter 8, and then in the spring term we're doing the second half, and chapter 8 of Mark is the turning point in Mark's gospel. There's a kind of turn, a corner turned, And it's the journey to the cross from Mark 8 through to the end. We know this, we've said this a few times, but just to kind of underline the point, in Mark chapter 8 and then chapter 9 and then chapter 10, in each chapter Jesus has taken his disciples aside and predicted his death for a first time and then a second time and then a third time. We're going up to Jerusalem and you know what's going to happen to me there. He knows that when he gets there, his life will come to an end. And the shadow of the cross has fallen across Jesus' ministry and his life at this point. Great pressure, tension building. And then at the beginning of this chapter, the bit that I could have done a lovely all-age sermon on, Jesus finally reaches Jerusalem, and he enters Jerusalem, he's riding on a donkey, and he is, actually, surprise, surprise, welcomed and worshipped by the crowds. He's come to save them, they say. He's the hero of the day. And so all of this pressure for Jesus, the pressure of the threat from the authorities who he knows are going to kill him, and the pressure of this enormous expectation of the crowd who want him to save them, has it just got too much for Jesus? And he begins to lash out under pressure. If you know Myers-Briggs, if you've done the Myers-Briggs personality profile, I've done it a little bit, I understand it, but when you're under pressure, so you can be a certain personality type, but under pressure, you can sort of flip into a totally different personality and behave quite extraordinarily and unlike normal you under extreme pressure. Has this happened to Jesus? He begins to lash out at unfortunate fig trees and stallholders. Is that what's going on? I don't think so. And I hope you'll agree. But certainly this unusual and this disturbing behaviour from Jesus should make us think very seriously indeed about this passage. So, let's start with the fig tree. I'm going to read verses 12 to 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Says Mark. Some years ago, it became very trendy to talk to your plants. Prince Charles was known, don't think he did his reputation much good, but as the prince who talked to his tomatoes. And various scientists produced research that showed that talking to your plants was very good for them and enabled them to flourish. Various theories were produced. Was it the CO2 that we breathe out, that they breathe in and is good for them? Do plants just like a bit of company? Have you ever talked to your plants? I think you know, down the canal path, I've got an allotment. And you can see my allotment from the canal path, and from time to time when I'm there, people are walking along and there's a little dip in the hedge and people go, "Hi, Will!" And you never quite know who says, I'm not there all the time, but when I am there, people spot me. And the other day, Charlotte Bruton and Amber Kennedy caught me staring at my tree. I just planted it, it was an apple tree, and I was just admiring it. And they caught me staring at my tree. I went home to Ellen and I said, "It's so embarrassing. Charlotte and Amber caught me staring at my tree." But I was staring at it, not talking to it. But here is Jesus talking to a plant. It's very strange. But what he says doesn't help it to flourish. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And then verse 20, "The next day, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots." So a couple of questions here. Firstly, yes, Jesus was hungry, but why does he take it out on this poor fig tree? And secondly, why did he even expect to find figs to eat when, as Mark says, verse 12, it was not the season for figs? Sort of doubly unfair on this poor fig tree. And various scholars have they've pointed out that sometimes fig trees produce a sort of green kind of proto-fig when the plant first comes into leaf before the fig season, and these proto-figs can be eaten, and maybe that's what Jesus was looking for. I'm not really a fig expert, so I can't tell you. But what I do know is this. It's very important. So listen up. Fig trees don't have feelings. Okay? Fig trees don't have feelings. And that's important because there is no need to feel sorry for the fig tree in this passage. But if we're honest, that's how we feel. Yep. We read this and we think, oh, poor little fig tree and nasty Jesus. Why is he so nasty to this poor little fig tree? It becomes a sort of cartoon fig tree with a kind of sad face withered. But it's just a tree, and fig trees don't have feelings. And Jesus has much more significant things that he wants to teach us here than worrying about the tree's feelings. And we can tell that from the way that Mark has written this passage. He has sandwiched the account of the fig tree around the account of Jesus in the temple. So do you see that? So there's this conversation about the fig tree in verses 12 through to 15, or 12 to 14, and then later, verse 20 onwards, are these two conversations about the fig tree, and they come either side of Jesus in the temple. It's like a sandwich, a Markan sandwich. I think we've talked about this before, actually. I think Joy mentioned one earlier on. Mark does this quite a few times in his gospel. He likes this way of writing, and whenever he does it, it's his way of saying that what is on the outside helps to explain what is going on in the middle. What's on the outside helps to explain what's going on in the middle. And the cursing of the fig tree on the outside is like a visual aid for a deeper message. And the message is this. The cursing of the fig tree was because it had no fruit. And Jesus, in his actions in the temple, is saying exactly the same thing. No fruit here. You may as well not exist. Stop the show. Shut up the shop. Have a look at it. Verse 15 onwards. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. The temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day was a truly magnificent structure. It was known as it's known, scholars call it the second temple, but it was really the third temple. So there's the first temple that Solomon built, we know that, and then the Babylonians completely destroyed that temple. And then so at the end of the exile, or later on, under Ezra and Nehemiah, they went back, the Jews went back, and they rebuilt the temple. It was the second temple. And that was not nearly as impressive as the first one. But then many, many years later, just 30 years or so before here, King Herod had that second temple totally overhauled, pretty much basically rebuilt. And it was a truly beautiful structure. And in Jesus' day, it was brand new. You imagine St. Nick's, what it must have looked like, brand new. None of the edges sort of broken off through corrosion. Everything sharp and crisp and clean. That's what the temple, brand new and incredibly impressive. And it was, of course, the focal point of the Jewish religion. It was the house for God. And it was a place of pilgrimage. It was estimated that at Passover, which is exactly when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, over 2 million Jews would pass through the temple courts over that period. They'd come to pay the temple tax, that's what they had to do when you came on pilgrimage, which was why they needed the money changers, to pay it in the right money. And they'd come to offer sacrifices, which is why they needed to buy doves and other animals. And you just imagine the thousands and thousands of animals that would have been needed to provide the sacrifices for 2 million people at Passover time. I've heard a temple described at this time, at Passover time, as like a cross between Heathrow Airport and the London Stock Exchange and a livestock auction. And I'm sorry I haven't got PowerPoint today, because it would have been really interesting to have those three images up and get a sense of what was a Heathrow Airport, London Stock Exchange, and a livestock auction, all crammed together. The money changing and the animal buying would have taken place in the court of the Gentiles, which is where the non-Jews were allowed, although no further. And it's into this area that Jesus enters, and he begins to turn over the tables, drive out the buyers and the sellers, and forbid people to carry their merchandise through. He tries to stop the whole show. And it's not an irrational rage. If you missed it, verse 11, he'd already arrived the previous evening and had a good look round. And then he's come back the next day deliberately to do this, and he's cursed a fig tree on his way. And what's he getting at? There's nothing wrong with money changing in itself. Got to pay the tax. Nothing wrong with buying animals in itself. You need to offer the sacrifices, but it's all fruitless, says Jesus. And the fig tree makes the point. Just like the fig tree from a distance, it looks so promising. Green leaves, lush leaves, but you get up close and you find nothing to feed you. And so too the temple, magnificent, beautiful, full of activity, but you get up close and what does Jesus find? No fruit. Frantic religion and no spiritual fruit. And the issue that Jesus highlights specifically is that this fruitlessness is expressed in prayerlessness. He says in have a look at verse 17. He says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? That's what the temple was to be, a place for sacrifice, but alongside that, a place for prayer. And a place where not just Jews could gather, but all nations could approach the living God in prayer. Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah there, who says, my house will be called a prayer for all nations. And yet in this court of the Gentiles, the one place in the temple where all the nations could come and pray, what does Jesus find? No place for prayer, money changers, and markets. He calls it a den of robbers. And that, in fact, is a reference from the prophet Jeremiah, where God says, you people have so misused my building. You've trusted in it. Not me. And so I'm going to destroy it and tear it down. So you see what all the stuff about the fig tree points to. Impressive. Full of life from a distance. But look closer and there's no fruit. It's not doing what it was designed to do. Particularly, there is no prayer. And so just as the fig tree is cursed, so this is Jesus' judgment on the temple. Later on, he's even more specific. Remember, he says that, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. And sure enough, sure you know this, it's exactly what happened. 35 years later, the temple was razed to the ground. I never quite know why you say razed to the ground. It always seems wrong, doesn't it? But it was razed to the ground, totally obliterated, abolished by the Romans. Never to be rebuilt. It can't be. As you know, the Muslims built the Dome of the Rock in its place. So what about us? St. Nick's Church. We're not a temple. We don't come here to offer sacrifices. But we have some very impressive buildings here in Newbury, visible, attractive. We offer so much activity. Look at our term card, full of wonderful things that we do and glossily presented. So much activity. If you're feeling a little, you know, like you've got a bit too much time in your life, if anyone feels like that, we've got a lot of rotas. You can join. There's so many things that we are doing and that we could do and we'd love you to be involved in. But are we fruitful? Are we producing what God has designed us to produce? Spiritual fruit. And one way for us to check on that is, are we prayerful? On a Sunday, midweek, when we gather together, when we pray in different groups, in different places, how terrible if all of our activity, all that we do, just turned out to be frantic religion and no prayerfulness. And not just how terrible, not just what a shame, what a waste, but how dangerous. Because Jesus would say, stop the show. Shut up the shop. There's no point in you existing. We'd be dead, condemned, and our building over there would be turned into a museum. Well, it wouldn't be, it would just become a museum, almost without us noticing. And further down the line, our building here would be an office block or a community hall, or if we don't pray. And which is why Jesus used the opportunity of the fig tree to teach his disciples more on faithful prayer, verses 22 through to 25. He says, have faith in God. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. The days of the temple are nearly over, says Jesus, but my followers are to demonstrate faithfulness, faith in God, faith expressed in believing prayer, the kind of prayer that can move mountains. That's what I want to see in my followers beyond the temple. And of course, this is the other hard saying of Jesus, and not so much time to look at it in detail, but there's all sorts of questions. If I say to, what's the Beacon Hill? I suppose that's the biggest hill near us. If I said to Beacon Hill, be uprooted and thrown into the Newbury Canal, it wouldn't happen. Of course it wouldn't happen. And that's not because I haven't mustered up enough. It wouldn't happen. And what about many others? Much more reasonable requests that we've made in prayer for good things that haven't been answered. Is that because our faith has not been enough? We haven't mustered up the right amount? And just a couple of brief things to say on that. Firstly, Jesus, he begins this, have faith in God. It's never have faith in your feelings. You shouldn't go around looking in, have I got the right kind of makeup of feelings to make this prayer acceptable to God? Have faith in God. But secondly, and perhaps with a little more substance to this, it's likely that Jesus is saying here, he's not just talking about any mountain. The backdrop to his conversation here is Mount Zion, where the temple is built. The temple that's so fruitless. And he's saying this is going to be turned upside down because God is doing a new thing. And when in the Bible we hear about mountains being moved, it's always a sign of God doing something new, bringing in his kingdom in new ways. When Isaiah, I could sing it, well I won't sing it, but Handel's Messiah, every valley will be raised up and every mountain made low, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. That those kind of mountain moving occasions in the Bible aren't talking about sort of personal mountains in my life as much as praying for the coming of God's kingdom. And God doing a new thing, bringing in his ways. And we are called to join in God's mountain removing activity, if you like, in prayer. Join in to what God is doing in his kingdom work. PCC, I think you know this, I hope you know this, PCC have been working on a vision for St. Nick's. And expect to hear more about this in due course. But one of the activities we did as we began to think about what do we long to see at St. Nick's, how do we long to be more and more the church that God wants us to be, is we did a sort of mountain-removing activity. And we asked the question, Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And we each had a little mustard seed, or three mustard seeds. And we said, what three mountains do we long to see moved at St. Nick's? Yep. It was a really good way of just kind of, what do we long to see God do? What new work, what fresh, renewed activity of His as we go about the work of His kingdom? And encouragingly, really encouraging, this is a great time to preach on prayer. Prayer is one clear area that as the PCC we've sort of discerned of this is where we've seen some good things and we long to see more. There's been some good stuff happening in the life of St. Nick's prayer life recently. The prayer week, three prayer weeks we had last year that many of you will have joined in with. We had a day conference on prayer in the autumn with lots of people from other churches coming. We've got some Lent on the back of here, Lent prayer evenings, three Lent prayer evenings coming up over Lent. We want to pray more. And we want more of us to pray. This is exciting. This is hearing what Jesus is saying and being challenged. That's St. Nick's. Now, what about your prayer life? Prayer is, if you like, faith verbalized. If you don't have faith, then you won't bother praying. And I think Jesus would say, if you don't ever pray, do you really have faith? So what do your prayers look like? Are they the kind of believing prayers that Jesus is commending here? Maybe you rarely pray. Please come along to our prayer evenings in the run-up to Lent. I hope that will be an encouragement, perhaps a help as well. For a number of reasons, the last couple of years for me have been a time of growth in prayer. And that's been exciting as we've seen that begin to happen at St. Nick's as well. And I'm not in any way showing off. if you examine my prayer life, in the minutiae, but there have been a time of growth in prayer over the last few years for me. And as I have verbalized my faith more, asking God for things, then I found my faith renewed and my love for God and for Christ increased. I feel I've become more fruitful in my Christian life. That is what Jesus is looking for in us. So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. He comes into the temple, the center of Jewish religion, and what does he find? He finds fruitlessness. And prayerlessness, all activity but no depth or reality in relationship with God, and he condemns it. And he comes, I prayed at the beginning, into this house of worship. And he comes into our own homes and our own lives. And what does he find? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your hard words. We thank you for your kind words. We thank you that often your hardest words are the kindest, for you speak truth into our lives and you call us to be about your things, your purposes, not ours. So help us to hear your word to us tonight as St. Nick's and to each one of us as followers of yours. We pray, help us to be prayerful and so to be fruitful so that we might flourish in your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.